From the days when I taught in Sunday school, I remember being told that a child will remember 25% of what he hears, 50% of what he hears and sees, and 90% of what he hears, sees, and does. That's why we were encouraged to use visual aids in our teaching, to help the child retain in its mind that which was being taught. I was recently told of a more alarming statistic, alarming that is for the preacher, and that is that the average listener to a sermon will remember what has been said for no more than 2 minutes. If that is true, and I've no reason to doubt it, then most of you already will have forgotten what I said at the beginning. Why do I mention this? Because I believe that the account of the transfiguration of Christ that Joan read to us just now embodies hearing, seeing, and a memorable experience from which we all might learn. So let us pray. Father God, we thank you for being a God who speaks. Grant us an ear that listens, a mind that understands, and a heart that is ready to obey. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're told by Luke that after about 8 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. And then Moses and Elijah appeared, talking with Jesus. The three disciples, no doubt exhausted by their climb, were asleep. But when they woke up, they saw Jesus and his two companions, when suddenly a cloud descended upon them, and out of the cloud a voice was heard saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the cloud lifted, only Jesus remained with his three disciples, and they were bidden to keep to themselves all that they had seen and heard. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the transfiguration, which surely underlines its importance. What's more, all three are at pains to point out that it took place 6 or 8 days after a specific event. This event is referred to in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. There we read that Jesus asked his disciples a question. "Who do the crowds say I am?" Now the disciples would have heard what was being said about Jesus in the street and in the marketplace. So they replied quite readily. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And then came the crucial question, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter, answering on behalf of the others, replied, "You are the Messiah, sent from God." This positive response seems to have encouraged Jesus to break the news to his disciples of his forthcoming death and resurrection. In their record of the event, both Matthew and Mark include an important response to the words of Jesus. On hearing about his eventual death, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." But Peter's words provoked a violent reaction on the part of Jesus. "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things from a human point of view and not from God's." The disciples' understanding of Jesus' mission was incomplete. Either they'd not listened to what he'd said, or they'd failed to grasp its full significance. Their mountaintop experience offered them an insight of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to be God's Messiah. And it also provided for our Lord himself that the assurance that the path he had chosen conformed to God's overall plan and purpose. So may we look briefly at three things: the Lord Jesus Christ himself, at Moses and Elijah, and the voice from the cloud. So we notice that the three disciples were treated to a breathtaking display of Christ in all his majesty. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Surely this sight, coupled with their experience of all that Jesus said and did up until that time, should have been enough to enable them to see that their companion and friend, whom they recognized as the Messiah, was indeed someone special. Certainly after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the true significance of the events was understood, the Apostle John, looking back on the experience, was able to write in the opening verses of his Gospel, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." While Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that the Lord Jesus was in conversation with Moses and Elijah, only Luke tells us a little of what they were talking about. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Both Moses and Elijah had had their own spectacular mountaintop experiences in which they had heard the voice of God and listened. Then again, both had a somewhat unusual end to their life on earth. Moses died on another mountaintop, aged 120, while in the full vigor of health, and he was buried by God in an unknown place. As for Elijah, while he was still living, he was swept up into heaven by a whirlwind, leaving his cloak to be taken up by Elisha so that his work could continue. But perhaps the greatest significance of the presence of Moses and Elijah with our Lord upon the mountain is that both represented a significant phase of God's dealings with his people, ushering in a new phase of God's overall plan and purpose. Moses was the one through whom God gave the law that formed the terms of God's covenant relationship with his people, and that formed the basis of the nation that God had promised to Abraham long before. Elijah represented the prophets who foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would establish the new covenant between God and his people. The law and the prophets. You may remember another unreported conversation between the Lord Jesus and the two people on the road to Emmaus. And during that conversation, Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and of all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But wait a minute, you may say. what's this about Elijah being a prophet? There's no book of Elijah after all. In fact, the account of Elijah's activities while he lived occupies no more than 5 chapters of the Old Testament. However, we do find a reference to him in the book of the prophet Malachi. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Now, if we fast forward to the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, we find that the angel that appeared to John's father, Zechariah, provided the key to unlock this mystery. The son that would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age will go on before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents toward their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So the Lord Jesus was able to say, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that is foretold in the law and the prophets. What more powerful visual aid could there be than those two great men, Moses and Elijah, standing between the one who was the culmination, the fulfillment of all that they represented? And this brings us to the voice from the cloud. Once before, a voice from heaven had spoken to the Lord Jesus at the time of his baptism. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There on the mountaintop that same voice was heard, but this time with a subtle difference to the message. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The disciples were perplexed, and their immediate reaction was to do something. But their role at that moment was not to do anything, but to listen. Jesus in majesty, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the voice from the cloud. We've no idea what effect this had on Peter, James, and John, because at the time they'd been sworn to secrecy. What we do know is that on 2 later occasions, when Jesus spoke about his forthcoming death and resurrection, the disciples didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus, on the other hand, reassured by his mountaintop experience, resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where the fulfillment of God's purpose awaited him. That the disciples eventually understood the significance of what they saw on the mountaintop was evident from our reading from 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. There Peter asserted that the truth he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that he'd made up. Instead, he said, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly beloved Son, who brings me great joy. We ourselves, said Peter, heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Jenny and I had recently been to the annual Christian convention at Keswick. The Keswick convention has been described perhaps rather unkindly, as the event where run-down Christians go to get wound up. It's certainly a place where a mountaintop experience can be had, both in a literal and a metaphorical sense. I guess we've all had mountaintop experiences of one kind or another. Perhaps a meeting we've attended, or a church service where we've enjoyed a real sense of the presence of the Lord. Sadly, all mountaintop experiences end with us once again having to come down into the valley of our everyday experience. At last Sunday morning's 9 o'clock service, as I was listening to Peter's sermon, a particular sentence seemed to resonate with what I had in mind to say this morning. That's not to say that the rest of the sermon passed me by, but these words in particular struck a chord. As Christian disciples, there is a relationship to be continued, a life to be lived. A relationship to be continued. The purpose of the Hebrew Scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul, is manifold. They are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But the Bible may also be used for establishing and directing and maintaining a relationship with God. Fostering human relationships involves spending time with people, listening to their stories, taking an interest in what they do and say. And so it is with God. He is interested in developing a relationship with us. He is known through his word, reading the Bible, listening to his voice, meditating upon what we read, praying about it, is all about enjoying a relationship with God. A relationship to be continued and a life to be lived. We've already noted briefly the encounter between Moses and God on Mount Sinai. While he was there, Moses had his own mini transfiguration experience. His face became radiant, so much so that he had to cover it with a veil to avoid alarming the people. The reason was that he had spoken with the Lord and had listened to what he said. Writing to the Christians at Corinth and looking back on that event, the Apostle Paul wrote that all who have a living relationship with Christ can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, who makes us more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. We're privileged, aren't we, to have available to us the Word of God, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory. So in the Old Testament, we have the unfolding story of God's dealings with his people, the prophecies relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, we have the record of all that he said and did. And in the remainder of the New Testament, we have the writings of the apostles which interpret for us all he taught. All the ingredients we need for our relationship to be continued and for our life to be lived and transformed. You will forget all I've said this morning, even if indeed you haven't done so already. But I hope you'll remember these words which the disciples heard from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.